ask you to please remain standing for the reading of the text of sacred scripture this morning, if you're able. If you're not able to remain standing, of course, lovingly, with grace, we understand. But we stand out of respect and reverence for what this book called the Bible actually is. It is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of the living God himself, breathed out by the Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. This morning's text is taken from Genesis chapter 44. I'll just be reading verses 30 through 34. Hear God's word. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. And as you're finding your seats, please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Genesis chapter 44. I believe it's page 38 in your pew Bibles in the racks in front of you. You can use that one, or maybe you brought your own Bible, or perhaps you pull it up on the device that you use regularly. However you read the Bible, please turn to Genesis chapter 44. Before we look at the text before us this morning, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come to you. We are so blessed as an act of your sheer gift and grace that we can even call you our Heavenly Father. And yet, Lord, your gift to us in Christ is so much more. Not only do we have the Word incarnate, your Son, who has become our Savior and our friend and our righteousness, our healer, we have your Word inspired. We have the words of your mouth inscripturated, black ink on white paper, a large book, your Word, you don't remain silent. You speak to us. We're thankful for the church. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit. We're thankful for the means of grace, for the Lord's Supper. We'll come to that in a moment. For the hearing of your word read, for the preaching and ministry of your word, fellowship, for prayer, we are grateful. Lord, in the brief moments that we share in your word this morning, would you please, by the same Spirit that brought Jesus up from the dead, the same Spirit that actively was engaged when the universe was created, would you by the same Spirit, fill us and open our ears and lift the blinders off of our eyes so that we could hear and see what you would say to us, your children. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Judah had become prominent among his brothers behind the scenes. Judah had become a surety for his brother Benjamin to his father Jacob. He had promised his father that he would bring Benjamin back to him safe and sound, and Judah would take all the blame if anything bad happened to Benjamin. And then, all these brothers had a very interesting lunch, to say the least. And we remember that Joseph was not just having them in for a meal, he was testing them. Joseph was looking for changed hearts. Have my brothers changed at all in all the years they've been away from me? Well, this morning, let's pick up at Genesis chapter 44 and begin at verse 1. Look in your copy of the text, Genesis 44, 1. Then he commanded the steward of his house, that is, Joseph commanded his steward, his house steward, Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. Joseph, again, is a very wise man. And he's not just messing with his brothers. Oh, I'll mess with them again. There's an intention in this. And we'll see what it is in just a few minutes this week. Joseph isn't just coming up with ways to annoy or scare his brothers. He's after something. But he commands his servant, his steward, I want you to take this very specifically special cup that I possess, and I want you to put all the money back like you did the last time. And then I want you to take this cup and I want you to stick it in Benjamin's bag. I want it to look like he stole it from me. And of course, his steward did exactly what his master Joseph told him to do. Verse 3. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now, Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, so I'm going to send you chasing after them. When you get to them, here are the words I put in your mouth, Joseph says to his house steward. This is what you say when you catch up to them. Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. Verse 6. When he, that is the steward, overtook them, he spoke to them these words. Verse 7, they said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. And you imagine these brothers, they're going, not again. What do you mean? Of course we would never steal anything from you, from Joseph. We would never steal. We were scared out of our minds last time. Why would we ever do such a thing? We came back to buy bread, not steal it. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. They're reminding the steward, remember, we made things right. We paid for all the bread that we have eaten and that we now carry back to our father. How then could we steal silver and gold from our Lord's, from your Lord's house? Verse 9. Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, the brothers declare. If you find that cup among one of us, you can kill him. We also will be my Lord's servants. Not only can you kill the brother that you find the cup in his bag, you can enslave all of us. None of us will go back to our father. Verse 10, he said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, which is who? Brother Benjamin. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, which is an act of mourning. They couldn't believe it was in there. Poor Benjamin probably gasped, what? I didn't take it. Verse 13, they tore their clothes and every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. This is a terrible, terrible, terrible incident for these brothers. They can't believe how bad things are turning for them and for Benjamin, their father's youngest and favorite son. But look at verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. Now you notice that in Moses' inspired writing, Judah now becomes prominent through the rest of the book of Genesis. It's now Judah and his brothers, the one who in words had become the surety for Benjamin. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? All these times, the brothers bowing before Joseph in reverence, like the sheaves from his dream when he was 17 years old. Verse 15, Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" What is Joseph saying? He's saying, what you stole from me was very precious to me. I'm a religious man. I can divine. I can discern things from the gods. This is no ordinary crime. Verse 16, and Judah said, "He's become the spokesman. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." What do you think Judah was thinking about when he said that? Well, if you read Genesis, all kinds of things, impregnating his daughter-in-law, selling Joseph. He was the brother that said, "Hey, let's not just kill him and leave him for dead. Let's sell him for money. We can put a little coin in our pocket." When we met Judah, he was a devious, deceitful, wicked, ill-tempered, awful, selfish man. Now he has to respond. It's really an open and closed case. Guilty is Benjamin. "How can we clear ourselves?" Judah says. "God has found out the guilt of your servants." He finally says it. "You know, actually, we're not honest men. We're guilty brothers. That's what we are. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and also in whose hand the cup has been found." You see what Judah's doing here? We'll stay with Benjamin. We won't leave him alone. We'll all stay together. Verse 17, but he said, that is, Joseph said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you," as he speaks to Judah, "but as for you, go up in peace to your father." Joseph here actually tactfully affords Judah a way out of the unfolding predicament. "No, you leave Benjamin. As for you, Judah, and all the others, you guys are free to go." And this is very intentional on Joseph's part. Notice again Joseph's shrewd wisdom. Remember, what is he looking for? He's looking for changed hearts. He's looking for real repentance. He's wondering, is there any repentance at all in these men who were so treacherous and wicked to me all those years ago? Is there any real heart change in the covenant brothers? What would Judah do? Not just what did Judah say. That's what really mattered here. That's what Joseph wanted to see, because, ladies and gentlemen, you already know, talk is cheap. Joseph wants to know, would any of his brothers start acting like true covenant children, not just carrying the external name and the covenant sign, but did any of the brothers possess the reality to which the name and the sign pointed? Had anyone been born again from above? Was anyone any different at all? Was there anyone who feared God? Was there any one of the brothers who loved God and loved others more than he loved himself? Were there any changed hearts among his brothers at all? And you know that Joseph couldn't just ask them, "Hey, have your hearts changed?" Because what? They would have said whatever they thought he wanted them to say. That's why Joseph's been doing all this for the last 3 weeks. He's trying to draw out what's actually in them. Purpose of all these tests was to see their hearts. Are they different men than they used to be? And dear ones, this was no episode of the Oprah Winfrey Show. Dr. Warren Gage, one of my great mentors who helped me understand this text back in seminary, he used to say, Joseph was not looking for an Oprah moment, gentlemen. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, dear ones, if you think about it, we live in a culture that puts the highest, most weighty priority on emotional words and public displays of emotion, right? That's why all the Oprah shows and all the talk shows, that's why everyone watches them. We will manufacture a tender family moment. We will manufacture lip service repentance. We'll get the family members together and we'll get them talking and we'll get them to say sorry for each other and they'll all hug and cry. And the whole world, all of watching America, will be happy and we will have manipulated them emotionally and we'll all go, it's finally over. Everyone's changed for the better and reconciled they are. And the rest of their lives will be beautiful and they'll never have any more problems and no one will ever misbehave again. Do you realize that our culture sells this to you every day? The first priority is emotion. How do you feel? We apply this in our godless culture to marriage, to commitments, to vows, to parenting. If it makes me feel good, I'll do it. If it's hard and it doesn't make me feel good and it doesn't inspire me to emotional response, then forget it. Let's just move on to the next thing. But dear ones, we're Christians. And while we know that God made emotions, and while we know that emotions in their right places are good things, we bear the image of God. Yet they are not first and primary, are they? God's word. The truth always comes first. We will be men and women and children that regard the truth, the facts, the objective realities of this world that God made. We will listen to God objectively. When it feels great, it's easy. When it feels terrible, we'll do it anyway. Why? Because this is the authority. God has spoken. He does not change his mind. And so we don't throw rocks at emotions and say, no emotions necessary. No. If you're a Christian, there'll be times when your emotions kick in. As a single person, as married, as family member, you'll be angry, you'll be sad, you'll be joyful. You'll weep for joy and you'll weep for sorrow. But that's not how we discern truth, is it? And Joseph was not interested in a manufactured Oprah moment. The truth was the most important thing to Joseph. He wanted to see what was real, not just spoken. Are they different? And we get our answer. Look at verse 18. Then Judah went up to him, the same Judah who had just been given a ripcord to get out of this situation. I'll keep Benjamin, you guys can go. Judah's answer is astounding, verse 18. Then Judah went up to him and said, oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? We said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children. And his father loves him. Verse 21. Then you said to your servants, this is Judah speaking to Joseph, then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. What is Judah confessing to Joseph? He's dad's favorite. You can't do this. He's the favored son. Verse 23, then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. Verse 24, when we went back to your servant, my father, We told him the words of my Lord, and when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. Now there are 12 sons, but what's he talking about? Rachel's sons, his favorite, the love of his life. Jacob has done a very terrible job in his family of not playing favorites. But he's just out there with it. You know that my wife bore me two sons. He's saying to his other sons, how do you think that made them feel? One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces. Of course, that's a reference to Joseph. That's what he thinks happened. And I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Basically, what does that mean? If I lose Benjamin, it'll kill me. Then look at verse 30. And talk is cheap. This is Judah. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy's not with us, he will die. Judah is now very concerned about his father. You remember when we first met him? He was only ever, always concerned about himself. He says, this will kill my dad. And your servants, we brothers, will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant, now he's talking just about himself. Verse 32, for your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Judah doesn't take the escape route. He says, no, I made a covenantal oath to my father. I'm the surety for Benjamin. Verse 33, now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy. What is Judah becoming? Not only a surety, a substitute. Let Benjamin go free. I'll stay and bear the blame the rest of my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. Let him go. Keep me forever. I'll be your slave. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Talk is so cheap so often, and many of you have experienced the sting of that statement. I have, and I've been guilty of talking and then not acting, and many of you have as well. We talk a big game. I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll be unselfish, and I'll do what's best for the team, and I'll do what's best for the family, and I'll do what's best for you before myself. Those words are good. But if they're not followed with action, it's just cheap talk, isn't it? We've all been wounded by that kind of thing. We've all been guilty of that kind of thing. But look at this. If there's a better, more beautiful picture of conversion in the Bible, I don't know it. Do you know how wicked Judah really was? You do if you've been in here for the last several months. He was a sexually immoral, depraved, evil, self-centered, conniving, criminal man. And yes, he became the surety, and yes, he promised his father, but Joseph turned the heat up on the situation. Oh yeah, you talked a good game, and Joseph wants to know, but what's going to happen when it's your skin on the line and the chips are down? What a beautiful response from this changed man, Judah. I'll be the substitute. Blame me for everything. I'll pay the full price of servitude, whatever you want. Just let my dad's favorite son, Benjamin, go back. What a beautiful picture of conversion. Judah was not the same man. Look at 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. You see, it's not that Joseph didn't believe in emotion. He's clearly a very emotional man, and who wouldn't be in this circumstance? He's already had to run out of the room several times and weep and come back and put on his hard face because he was looking for what was in their hearts. And now he can reveal himself. Why? Because he saw the reality, the action that he'd been looking for the whole time. And now, rightly, he starts to lose it. He couldn't control himself. See, it's not that we don't believe in emotion, but we believe in truth and reality and God's word first. What's real? And then in the grace of the gospel, when we know Jesus and the reality of him, then what? We can't help sometimes but being emotional when we receive grace and forgiveness. When we find the thing we've been looking for, and here Joseph finally found it. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." He's starting to break down. He says, "All you Egyptians, get out of here." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Now the emotions start to flow. But this is no Oprah moment. This is reality. Judah is nothing like his old sinful self, and Joseph gets to witness it firsthand. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. He didn't control it anymore. He just let it rip. Verse 3, imagine this happening if you're one of the brothers, the other brothers. Verse 3, and Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him. They were dead silent. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed. Understatement. They were dismayed. They were undone at his presence. Can you imagine the kid brother that you sold into slavery and treated so badly? Now he's in charge of the whole country, and he says, "Boys, it's me." Powerful moment. What a beautiful picture of real conversion. Judah had been born again from above because, you know, a tree by its fruit, not just by words. And look at this fruit. I'm the surety. I'll be the full substitute. You lay all the blame on me and I'll serve you and be punished the rest of my life. Let the boy go. Joseph was looking at a changed man. Judah had been born again from above. And dear brothers and sisters, this is a common theme that runs through the Old and the New Testaments, doesn't it? Our Lord taught explicitly on this. Remember his words? The Lord Jesus in John 3, just listen to a piece of a text many of you know. Jesus told Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit," in other words, the Holy Spirit, "is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What a merciful God who sends the Spirit. And he doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up or be good enough. Look who the Spirit of God moved upon in Genesis. Not the best brother, the worst one. He made him new. He recreated the man called Judah. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, it doesn't say he's a fixer-upper. You put some paint on it, and a few new doors, maybe clean up the yard. Is that what salvation is? Is that what conversion is? Take this dead lost sinner and we'll just sort of straighten him out, straighten his tie and clean him up a little bit, and then he'll be a Christian. No, no, real Christianity is, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Every time a sinner puts their faith in Jesus Christ, what has happened? God leveled the old person and he built something new by the power of the Holy Spirit. Every time a sinner comes to faith, God has recreated a human being. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And in the Bible, this is my favorite conversion story. And there are many good ones. And some take longer and some are shorter, but this is my personal favorite. The conversion of Judah. Judah had been born from above, born again by the Holy Spirit. He was a new man, a new creature. You can't even recognize him from the beginning of the story. It doesn't even seem remotely like the same man. He was so fleshly, so sinful, so selfish, so perverted. But now, the realities of the covenant had pierced his heart. And so he offered himself as the sin-bearing substitute, the surety of the covenant oaths he had made to his father. He offered himself in the place of, in the stead of poor little Benjamin. Whatever blame there was to be had, Judah's words, let your servant, me, remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. Let him go and keep me. Let me bear the blame forever, he had told his father Jacob. But talk is cheap. And here, action was demonstrated. Here, Judah took the action that his words had demanded of him. He kept the promise that he made to his father. No matter what it would cost him, he would be faithful to the covenant oaths he had made to dad. And here he acted and he bore all the blame. Dear ones, who does this remind you of? As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, we celebrate Judah's greater descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, of the line of Judah. Jesus is like Judah, the covenant-keeping son, our older brother who offered himself in our place. He willingly became the sin-bearing surety of all the covenant oaths he had made to his father on our behalf. Whatever blame we had incurred, Jesus said to his father at the cross, let your servant remain. Instead of my people, my church, let them go. And I will stay and face the consequences of your justice against their sin. In Gethsemane, Jesus agreed to the covenant, the deal. And in effect, what was he doing? As an obedient son, he said, Father, let me bear all the blame for my bride. And Jesus kept the covenant. The covenant he had made from before the foundation of the world with his Father. And Jesus took all the blame for us as our substitute, no matter how great the cost. At the cross, Jesus took the actions necessary. Not just words. He took the actions necessary to keep his promise to his Father, because it wasn't about talk with Jesus. Talk is cheap. It was about doing something about it. That's what we're celebrating at this meal, at this covenant table that Jesus offers to us free of charge. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels how quiet Jesus got when it came time for him to go to the cross? Have you ever noticed that in the bigger picture of the Gospels? Jesus is more than eloquent. He commands respect as a speaker. He confounds the wisest men of his day, religious and unreligious, or pagan religious. He preached a lot. He talked a lot. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels, it's like you can't get a word out of him? Are you the King of the Jews? Silent. Are you the Son of God? Quiet. Tell us about these things. The text says, and Jesus answered nothing. Why is that? Because Jesus, the greatest Judahite, of course he talked exactly the right amount his whole life, but talk by itself is cheap, and so when it came time for action, Jesus got all about the doing. No more talk. The chips are down. I'll put my money where my mouth has been. What a glorious truth. And so Jesus, the scriptures tell us, went like a quiet lamb to his own slaughter as our substitute. We deserved to be imprisoned in hell forever. Jesus came to his Father and said, let me go instead. When we come to the greatest Judahite's table, the table of the Lord Jesus, we're actually celebrating how much it cost him in action to keep his word. And dear ones, never forget, it cost him everything. Cost him his life. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim his death, his actionable death until he comes. Let's pray. Our Father, we glory in the gospel of Genesis. We glory in this beautiful, true story of a very, very, very dark and wicked man named Judah, but by your Spirit, you recreated him. We don't recognize him today in Genesis 44. Lord, isn't it appropriate that in your sovereign wisdom, Jesus Christ would descend from Judah, this man, who here in our text offered himself as a surety and a substitute, bearing all the blame. And yet, Lord, in your kind grace to Judah, he actually didn't have to bear the blame. Lord, when we come to this meal, we recognize that Jesus is very similar to Judah, but Lord, when it came time for Jesus to actually bear the sentence, he begged you if there was some other way, and your answer from heaven was, no, son. And so our loving, shepherding Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did the action that was required. He actually bore the blame. The curse of hell, body and soul, he bore it for us. We praise you for his actions. We praise you that we do not believe in a religion of mere talk. We believe in a crucified Savior. And Lord, in coming to this meal, we proclaim it was for us. We're the ones that sent him there. All the sin was ours. He quietly bore it to the place of death. Lord, give us great joy and renew our spirits by your Spirit as we consider this wonderful gospel truth this morning. Father, if there's anyone here or watching online or listening, they've never been born again from above. They've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and gave up their sin. Lord, by the same Holy Spirit that converted Judah, by the same Holy Spirit that converted many of us, would you send the Spirit and move in power and bring dead lost sinners to life and recreate them by your Spirit, that they would forsake and repent and grieve over their sin, and they would come and find forgiveness and mercy and cleansing at the foot of the greatest Judahite's cross, Jesus Christ. And that you would grant them this second birth, this peace. Lord, would you be pleased to do it for sinners like us, and you have. How merciful you must be. Lord, bless us now as we come to your table. Let us with great joy partake of this meal that Jesus paid for with his very life. And we ask and pray it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. I'd ask you to stand at this time. Our hymn of preparation for the supper will be Behold the Lamb. We're going to sing verses 1 through 3.